Let's jump in. Gospel of Luke. Let's keep going. As we're continuing in our series, the crowds. I said this from the very beginning, but these Lent sermon series are not easy, are they? As we journey with Jesus to the cross, it's not an easy journey. And I promise that eventually we're going to have a lighthearted sermon again at one point in this journey together. But not yet, because Jesus is getting closer to the cross. As we're getting closer to Good Friday and Easter, we're journeying with him. I want to tell you a story. It's about a song, a hymn that we've been singing in the church for decades. 150 years ago, a revival broke out in the country of Wales. As a result of this revival, many missionaries who said yes to Jesus were spread out all over the world, and a group of them went to the area of India. They landed in Assam, an area in eastern India, full of primitive tribes that were hostile to the gospel. One of these missionaries ended up leading a man and his entire family to Jesus. This man's name was Nak Singh. The village chief and the entire village was angry that this family had decided to follow Christ, so they called them to the center of the village and told them to renounce their faith or face execution. Full of the Holy Spirit, Nak Singh simply replied, "I have decided to follow Jesus." The village chief was enraged at his refusal to renounce his faith, so he had two of his archers put two arrows through the heart of his two boys. With his boys laying on the ground, the village chief asked again, "Will you deny your faith? You've already lost both of your children. Will you lose your wife too?" Nak Singh simply replied, "Then though none go with me, still I will follow." The chief was furious and ordered the archer to put an arrow through the heart of his wife. Now he asked for the last time, "I will give you one more chance to deny your faith and live." In the face of death, the man said the final memorable lines, "The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back." And like the rest of his family, the village chief ordered an arrow to be shot through the heart of Nak Singh. The story goes that in the coming days and weeks that followed their death, the village chief was moved by the faith of this family. He began to question, why would this family and this man die for a man who lived far away some 2,000 years ago? That there was something powerful behind this family's faith, and that eventually this whole village would come to confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. During Lent, we journey with Jesus to the cross. We walk with him. On this journey in the Gospel of Luke, the call to discipleship is becoming greater and greater. The crowds are becoming smaller and smaller. Luke chapter 14, verse 25 is where we pick up this morning, and it doesn't get any easier. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, it said. And turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his mother and father, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." Anybody ever read this passage before? Like, what do you do with it? Right? There's passages that just kind of make you squirm. There's passages you just have to sit. And this is just, it's just an uncomfortable passage. And you can kind of dismiss it. You can ignore it. You can kind of reflect on it and lean into it. Jesus, what we believe, is using this literary device that we still use today called hyperbole. It's exaggeration in order to prove a point. We do it all the time in just our language. "I slept like a rock last night, you know. I'm so hungry I could eat a horse." Well, you didn't actually eat a horse. But it helps us understand just how hungry you are. And so the best way that we can interpret this, "If anyone comes to me and does not love me and the gospel and the kingdom of God more than mother, father, wife, children, brothers, and sisters, you can't be my disciple. Do you love me more than all these things?" Now, we may not be Nak Singh. We may not be faced with this decision of, do I choose Jesus or I choose my family? And I pray to God you never have to make that choice. But here's what Jesus is calling us to in this passage. Part of the radical call to discipleship is reordering our priorities and commitments. This is what Jesus is getting to. This is why Jesus would look at the whole crowd and he'd say, "Okay, what do you really love? What's really at the top of your list?" Reordering our loves and our hopes and our desires. I said this a few weeks ago. If you were with us, we dealt with this passage where a guy says, I need to go bury my father. And he says, "Let the dead go bury their own dead." You remember that verse? In the Jewish culture in the first century, family allegiance, family bonds were everything. It was, you were praised by putting your family first. And so what does Jesus do? He goes to the very heart. He goes to the hardest thing that would be for them to let go of. And he calls them to lay that down. Let me just set the record straight. Is family vitally important? Yes. Should you be called to love your family? Yes. Is your family greater than your call to Christ? No. No. And so we've even lived in a culture where we idolize relationships and marriage, and we can idolize our kid. Like in today's society, if you're a parent and you live for your kids and you put your kids above all other things, you are labeled a success. You're labeled a great parent, aren't you? And it's easy for me to get sucked in because I love my children and I want them to succeed. And so I get sucked into this cultural narrative. And I have to remind myself a few things. Number one, my identity is in Christ, not my children, their behavior, their success, or their failure. And all the parents in the room said amen. Come on. Nobody wants to ride that roller coaster. I love my role as a husband and a father and a brother and all the other things that I am, but it's not my primary identity. I'm temporarily stewarding my kids for the kingdom of God. I get them for a short time. They're not mine, they're his. And my identity is not in them. I remind myself that my purpose is to lead my children and family to the heart of the Father as I'm going there myself. I lead the way, not with just my words, but with my actions and my life. See, my primary objective is to not make my kids successful according to worldly standards. How often do we create successful kids over kids who love Jesus? And it's so easy to get sucked into that narrative. Because do their grades matter? Sure. Sports and arts and them getting a great job or going to college or marrying the right person, all of those things matter. But my job is not to make them successful. My job is to lead them to the heart of the Father. And it's so easy to lose your way, even with your family. I'll meet with families in the church sometimes, and you know, being a pastor, you have to like say the right thing. You can't just get angry. You can't just go flipping tables over, right? And so people were like, "Oh, I'm sorry, Timmy can't go to kids' camp this year. He's got archery on Tuesday nights," you know. And so, like, the pastor in me is like, "Oh man, that's too bad." But in my mind, I'm thinking to myself, "Screw archery, right? Timmy's never going to be an archer. Look at him, right? He has no hope." I'm not going to lie to you. I was preparing this sermon. I was like, what's something that I don't know anybody who does this? I don't know anybody who's archery. I didn't want to step on any toes directly. If you're an archer, I'm sorry. Great. Should Timmy go to archery on Tuesday night? Sure. But he needs to go to kids camp where God can get a hold of his life, right? How do we prioritize the gospel in our family? I don't want to raise up culturally successful kids who don't know Jesus. That's not success, is it? And even parents, and I know if you're not a parent in the room, it's fine, I get it, you can still understand this because Jesus is talking about reprioritizing, but if you're parents, like, we have to make decisions that lead our kids to the heart of the Father first and foremost. Like, you understand the heart of God. I'm going to put you in a place, and we deal with this all the time in my family. I'm no different. We do sports, and both my boys are playing competitive baseball, and even the other day, just last week, I had a conversation where, like, hey, is Jackson going to be around for spring break? Because we're going to try to get some more practice sessions in. I want him in the cages before the season starts, and I'm like, no, he's not. He's going on a missions trip with his youth group, right? Oh, we're doing this on Wednesday night. Is Jackson going to be there? No. I told you from the very beginning on Wednesday night that he's going to be at youth, right? City youth. Prioritizing the gospel, prioritizing the kingdom of God, making decisions that other people don't understand. There was times where it's not a popular decision to make, but this is what we decided. Because at the end of the day, do I want to raise up a kid who's like good at baseball or knows the heart of the Father? Right? What are we doing? I'll remind myself that I will not lay aside my pursuit of Christ or the call of God in my life for anything or anyone else. We make sacrifices for our family, but we don't lay aside the call of God, even for family. Jesus is radically reorienting our priorities, radically reorienting them. Then he goes on. It doesn't get any easier. Luke 14, 27. He said, whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Other versions in the gospel say, you have to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. Jesus is actually raising the bar of discipleship even higher. Even higher. I said this a few weeks ago. Jesus doesn't lower the bar of discipleship so low that he's just like, hey, everybody, just get in line. Everybody's so easy. No, he raises it to this point. Like, you imagine, like, if you're in this crowd and Jesus is teaching, people are now walking away out the back. They're like, I was with you up until that point. Now I don't think I can go with you any longer. Like, this is getting to the point of being ridiculous. You know what Jesus was tempted to do in his lifetime? Several times in Jesus' life on earth, he was tempted to let go of the cross, that you don't have to suffer. In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus goes into the wilderness, you know what the enemy tempts Jesus with? He says, you don't have to suffer. You don't have to go to the cross to save the world. There's another way. Remember when Jesus predicts his death in the Gospel of Matthew? He predicts his death, and then Peter says, no, that's never going to happen, and he says, get behind me, Satan. How many of those are strong words? Like, there's this satanic idea from the enemy that says you can have the good life and you never have to make sacrifices or suffer because you shouldn't have to suffer for anything. That's a lie from the enemy. It was a lie for Jesus. It's a lie for us today. There's a lie in our lives today as disciples that we don't have to carry our cross. We don't have to sacrifice. There's no cost. We can avoid suffering. But how many know that's not the reality? That's not the reality. Brian Zahn in his book, The Wood Between the Worlds, it's a poetic theology of the cross. I'm reading it right now. What a beautiful book. He says it's nearly impossible for us to comprehend just how shocking Jesus' words were to his Jewish audience in the first century to carry your cross. Like, we lose the impact today, 2,000 years later, of just what that would have meant. Because we're so accustomed to making this association between the cross and disciples. But to his original hearers, Christ's association of crucifixion and discipleship would have bordered on the outrageous. A disciple may be called to take up his prayer shawl. A disciple might be called to take up a commitment to study and to learn. A disciple might be called to go on a pilgrimage of discovery. But a call to take up your cross was unheard of. The cross was ugly and profane and a horrible instrument of execution. Like, we wear it today, right? As this beautiful reminder of what Jesus has done, and you see crosses everywhere, and you may have one on your wall at home, or you may wear one around your neck, and it's beautiful. But how many know 2,000 years ago, there was nothing beautiful about it? It was an instrument of Roman execution. It would be like me today, you coming up to me, and you'd be like, Pastor Matt, is that a guillotine around your neck that you're wearing? And I'd be like, yeah, it's all the latest, right? Or it's like having a needle that they use for execution around your neck. Like, nobody wore a cross. It wasn't a beautiful thing. It was an instrument of execution. We miss that. And so when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, there's only one response to that. There's only one way of thinking it, and that's martyrdom. Jesus is not asking me to take up his way of thinking, his way of study. He's actually asking me to lay down my life and follow him. So in our relationship with Jesus, in our discipleship, the cross is not only something Jesus did for us, it's the pattern we're to follow. The cross is a call to self-denial and sacrifice and suffering. I've told you this before, but every morning during my time with God, I have a daily prayer. There's four daily prayers that I read. I read the Lord's Prayer and these four daily prayers that have become kind of repetition and routine in my life. I bring out my phone every single morning. You know what number three is? Today, I must choose the way of the cross. I must choose the way of the cross. You know why I pray that every single morning? Because in that particular day, I don't know what picking up my cross is going to look like today. I don't know. I don't know what it's going to look like. But how many know when you prepare your mind for when the moment comes, you're prepared to be obedient. I'm walking as a dead man. I've already given my life. I've already in this morning set my mind and attention on carrying my cross. Now, God, throughout my day, just show me what that looks like. Show me where I sacrifice. Show me where I love. Show me where I can serve my brother and sister. Show me where I need to practice forgiveness, because I'm already walking around as a martyr. How many know that's what it means to carry our cross? Sometimes we listen to a sermon like this, and I'm like, I don't have any context for this, Pastor Matt. I don't, like, what does it mean? Like, I'm not Nak Singh. I don't live in Eastern India. You know what it means for you? It means living with the awareness that every day I'm willing to make a sacrifice. I'm willing to do hard things. I'm willing to walk through the narrow door and not the wide door. Amen? Because the narrow door leads to life. The wide door leads to destruction. Philippians 3:10. Paul says this powerful prayer. He says, I want to know Christ. Anybody say that along with Paul? Now, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. How many know, I know a lot of people that like that first line and they really like that second line. And they would gladly throw out that third line. Right? I mean, if you're human, do I want to know Christ? Yes. Do I want to know the power of his resurrection? Yes. Do I want to participate in the fellowship of his sufferings? I'm not sure. Maybe. But how many know we don't get one without the other? Because there's something about our weakness and our suffering, and it's something about entering into that with Jesus where that unlocks the power of the resurrection in us, because how many know it's no longer through our power, but it's through his power. That's why Paul says, boast in your weakness, because when you're weak, guess who's strong? He is. So in your weakness and your suffering, and as you participate in the sufferings of Jesus because you've said yes to him, guess what you're gonna be able to experience? You're gonna know him more, and you're gonna experience the power of his resurrection. And guess what, City Church? I wish there was another way. I wish there was another way, but there's not. This is the way of the cross. This is, as I pick up my cross and I carry it, no matter where the road may lead, I get to participate with him. I get to experience the resurrection of his power, all of the benefits and the things that God desires for me. Draws me into him. Jesus goes on in this passage in verse 28. He says, suppose you build a tower, won't you estimate the cost before you start building it? Like, if you start building a home, aren't you gonna take time to make sure you can finish the house and not just start the house? Jesus says, that's what discipleship to me is like. Don't just do it because you think you should do it. It's not on a whim. No, you count the cost. Verse 31, he says, suppose a king goes to war, won't he first estimate whether he has enough troops to win the war? It would be foolish of him to come out with 500 troops if he's going against 10,000 troops. No, don't do that. Count the cost. Jesus is telling us the cost of discipleship, or the call to discipleship, is not a knee-jerk response. It's not impulsive. It's not hasty. It's not just this gut reaction. We stop and we contemplate what we're doing. In a couple of weeks on Easter, we're going to baptize people in this room. Maybe that's your step of faith in this room. Baptism is our public confession of Christ. We go public with our faith. But in baptism, we stop and we lead everybody through this time of just kind of reflection on what it means. We don't want anybody just to be like baptized, like, I don't know, the guy in front of me did it. I should probably do it. It looks cool. You know, everybody's doing it. I had this conversation with all my kids. Until they can articulate why they want to be baptized, we don't baptize them. I want you to know what you're doing. This is a decision you're making, not me, not your mom. I want you to articulate. Why? Because baptism is this outward, visible, public symbol. Like, you're going under the water and you're leaving everything behind. You are dying to yourself, your dreams, your hopes, your aspirations, your 5-year plan, your 10-year plan. Guess what? All of it goes underneath the water in death. You know what's been really cool? If you've been around City Church, we have this little trough that we use, and then we have this little wood thing around it. It looks like a coffin, doesn't it? Our baptismal looks like a coffin. It's very appropriate. Because that's exactly what you're doing. You are visibly and publicly saying, I'm putting to death all of that. And when I come up out of the water, I am a living, walking martyr for Jesus. The answer is yes. Now just tell me what the question is. God, where are you asking me to go? What are you asking me to do? Why would Jesus raise the bar of discipleship so high? Why is he asking them to count the cost? Because Jesus knows what's about to happen next. And what happens next is Jesus walks into Jerusalem, and time again, he's about to be rejected. And he's about to go up in front of the Sanhedrin and Pontius Pilate and all of these people. And Jesus knows in the life of his disciples, if there's anything in your life that is above me, you will abandon me for that thing. And this is the radical call to discipleship, City Church. Jesus knows that persecution lies ahead and rejection lies ahead. Jesus knows that if they love their families more than they love him, then in that moment they're going to choose their family over him. Jesus knows when times get tough and when they're faced with possibly their life, if there's something inside of them they value more than the kingdom of God, they're going to choose that thing over the kingdom. So this is what he says in Luke 14:33. He says, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. I've said this every week of this series, but I'm going to remind you again this morning. Jesus does not ask us for everything because he needs our stuff. He does it out of his love and grace and goodness for us. Because those things that you're placing ahead of him are the things that are keeping you from experiencing the fullness of life. And how many know the Holy Spirit wants you to experience the fullness of life? So that's why the Holy Spirit right now is at work in your life, ripping from you anything that stands at the top, anything that's primary, anything that's above the gospel. I want to end this morning with a story about a young man named Shane. Shane works for a growing venture capitalist firm. It's a quickly growing firm. Shane's really good at his job. Shane works downtown and there's very little he can no longer afford. He has the condo, he has the car, he has the toys, he has the trips. And yet there's this growing void in his life that he can't seem to fill. No amount of success at work, there's no amount of things, there's no amount of purchases. It just won't go away. One evening he's gathering with a group of friends over drinks at a restaurant, and a few of his friends just begin to talk about some changes that have happened in their life, and one of them actually refers to kind of the work of Jesus in their life, and now it's kind of reoriented their passions, and now they're a part of these projects where they're working with kind of oppressed people groups and kids and teenagers in the city, and they begin to give like their time and resources towards this and what's happening in this area of the city, and that gnawing, nagging deep at Shane's heart just begins to grow. Shane actually walks out of the restaurant and takes the long way home as he just begins to walk around like, what is going on? I've got everything you could possibly want. Over the next several weeks, Shane actually begins to intentionally pursue those individuals and ask questions about their life, what's happening, what they're doing. How many know that's the work of the Holy Spirit? Always and everybody. Did you know the Spirit is at work in all people? Everywhere, that person that you think is the spawn of Satan, God's at work in them. I know it doesn't seem like it. Shane's being drawn by the Spirit of God. And he's coming to this place where he knows that his decision to follow Jesus isn't just a confession of faith, but it may require him to change the way that he lives and what he does and where he goes with his life. Why would Shane ever give up what he had? Because what Shane had was a shadow of the life he was designed to live. I want you to hear me this morning, City Church. Don't miss this part. What our world calls the good life is really only a shadow life. It's a shadow life. So all of culture and everybody around you is pursuing something they consider the good life that Jesus would look at and say, that's a shadow of the life I've called you to live. You can have all of the things in the world and have no purpose. It's a shadow life. This is why Jesus says, you want to find your life, you got to lose it. You want to enter into life as I've designed you to live? Then lay down your life and take up your cross. It's so countercultural, isn't it? So countercultural, so difficult. And the question I think Jesus leads us to, what does it mean for you and me today to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross and to follow Jesus? And here's how to simplify it even more. What does it mean to pick up your cross and carry it today, right now? What is some of the reorienting that God wants to do in your heart? What are some of the priorities that you know are just out of focus? Maybe you've been walking around this road and anything difficult or anything hard or anything that requires sacrifice or suffering, you've just rejected and you've pushed out of your life. Maybe you need to invite that back in. I'll be honest with you. We live in a Christian culture today where people are like, you want me to serve how many times? Like once a month? Like that's an hour and a half. That's like suffering for Christians today. I mean, come on, that's where we're at. Christ has called us to more. Don't live a shadow life. If you would stand to your feet with me this morning across this room. As we always do every week, we want to make room for the Holy Spirit. If you would just close your eyes where you're at. In this series, the crowds are getting smaller. There's people walking away from the teachings of Jesus. After Jesus just said this, you got to hate your mother and father, sister and brother. You got to deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. I want you to get this image in your head. There's people walking out the back of the crowd right now. I didn't sign up for that. And Jesus is inviting us, saying, leave behind your shadow life. Stop living for yourself. Stop living for the pursuits of this world. Come and give me everything. And find the life that you've been looking for. Holy Spirit, we give you permission this morning to search our hearts. God, we thank you for the word of God that challenges, it encourages, it draws us near. We thank you for the word of God that brings us to repentance. And we just allow the Holy Spirit this morning to turn on the searchlight and the spotlight on our soul, to reveal any part of our hearts that aren't completely devoted to you. If there's some things that we're holding on to, maybe some things that we're holding on to that are good things that we've made like gods, God, we let them go. Maybe it's our kids. Maybe it's our future. Maybe it's finances. God, we let it go today. We deny ourselves. We pick up our cross and we follow you. We thank you for that. If you would, just stay in this attitude of prayer and prepare your hearts as we come to the table.